As we read it for the second time on these Sunday evenings, the second psalm, and as together we look further into its great message. Psalm 2, we'll read the whole of the psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in the way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to him. Now, as you keep your Bibles open this evening at the second psalm, and as we return to it tonight for the second time, I remind you that we are on these Sunday evenings pursuing a short series through the early psalms. I think someone was saying to me, I wonder what we'll do when we get to the 119th and how many Sundays we'll spend in it, the long psalm with its 176 verses, but I want to assure you we have no intention of going as far as the 119th. Now, in this series in the psalms, as I was reminding you this last Sunday evening or so, we have a very wonderful introduction to all the experiences that you and I might pass through as Christian men and women. In no sense is what we are reading on these Sunday evenings past history. It is living experience of the people of God today. And these early psalms in particular are unrivaled in their range and their power of expression concerning the Christian life. As we read through them, we're going to find that there is praise balanced by lament. There is petition balanced by complaint. There is assurance on the one hand, as the psalmist comes into the presence of God. There is anxiety on the other hand. There are vows of thanksgiving, and there is the voice of disappointment. All the emotions of the human heart, the Christian heart, are so wonderfully set out in these lovely portions of the Word of God. Now, as we came to the first psalm, we saw that its theme was the two ways in which men may live. Either the godly way, loving his word and walking in his ways, or the way of the ungodly. And these two ways, as we saw, led to two very different kinds of destiny. Then, as we came to the second psalm last Sunday evening, I reminded you that the theme of this psalm is to describe what happens when men in the world today deliberately choose the second way of living. When they say concerning the Lord, we don't want his rule over us. We have no delight or pleasure in his word. We consider that his service is bondage and not liberty and freedom. And you remember how last Sunday evening we looked at the first three verses of the second psalm that I entitled, you recall, The World About Us. And we saw that the natural characteristic of the world and of men who do not know the Lord is that they are living in open rebellion before His holy presence. Their lives are characterized by one thing, opposition to God, rejection of His rule, and of His laws, and of His Christ. They are living with the motto upon their lips, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And so you remember we came to verse 3 at the end of that opening section, where the nations of this world in their opposition to God say, "Let us break their bands and cast off their cords from us." And the great cry of the unregenerate human life is liberation. I will be free to do my thing with my life in my way. And I think you and I saw last Sunday evening that this is the perfect biblical picture of our world today as it lives without God. There is arrogance against Him. There is antagonism to His rule. There is the fatal attraction to liberty, to be free from the cords and bonds that He would place upon us. And all this, as I reminded you, is the dimension of tragedy in the lives of countless men and women in society around us today. We have a generation that is without a chart and without a compass, but is at the mercy of a mutinous crew of leaders, but is in desperate straits and headed for ultimate disaster. I was very struck a few months ago as I was reading in the biography of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most powerful preachers of this age, who died recently. One of his closing words on his deathbed to his family was this: "The state of the world," he said, "tonight, is one of organized insanity." And that is a perfect summary of where the world stands in its opposition to God. One of organized insanity. So you see, the relevance of this psalm as we return to it this evening is this: wherever evil predominates, as it does in our world today, wherever the world is persecuting the church and saying, "We will not listen to you, we will be free," wherever Christians grow discouraged and they begin to say, "Well, what future is there for our congregation? What future is there for the Christian church in the midst of this appallingly wicked and dark age?" Whenever this is the situation of God's people, this psalm comes into its own. We have a window, as I said to you last week, into history, and we are able to see it in a perspective that is completely unknown by the men of the world. We can lift up our eyes, as we're going to see in a moment, and see history and see our generation with the light of heaven lit up upon this present stage. Well, it's a very powerful message of encouragement then to a beleaguered and discouraged church. You and I may say this evening, is there any hope for the Christian church? What is the role of the Christian church in the midst of a world that is in revolt, but has said, "Let us cast off His cords from us. Let us break His bands asunder"? Well, as we looked last Sunday at the world about us, I want us this evening to look at the second great stanza, or two stanzas, I should say, of the psalm, flowing from verse 4 through to verse 9. And this division of the psalm, you remember, is titled in my division of it, "The God Above Us." There is the world about us, but there is also, thank God, but God above us, in verses 4 to 9. Now you notice how that section begins. "The one enthroned in heaven." What is His response, we ask, in the midst of all this tumult and perturbation of the nations, in all their conflict and revolt? What does He think and say about it? Well, says the psalmist, I'll tell you, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, verse 5, and terrifies them in his wrath, because he's about to speak, and he says, here is my answer. I have installed my king, on Zion, my holy hill. And so his message to these rebellious nations and this rebellious generation flows on through verse 9. The God above us. Now I want you to notice that there is an amazing contrast in these verses, isn't there? As we were reading verses 1 to 3, and as I've summarized them for you again this evening, what is your impression as you read those first three verses? Well, it's one of noise, isn't it? One of tumult. Here are the nations taking counsel together. They're conferring with one another. Here is tumult and unrest. A riot is almost how you would describe the word in Hebrew. In verse 2, as they take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. Here is an organized conspiracy against heaven. And that is precisely, you see, the contrast between what took place there and what is taking place in verses 4 to 9. Suddenly, you are introduced into another realm, aren't you? To the realm of utter and complete calm. That sudden silence greets you in verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Now you see what the psalmist is doing, my dear friends, don't you, this evening? He's saying we need to lift our gaze from earth to heaven. From the confusion of the nations and men in rebellion against the Lord, in revolt against him, to the exalted throne of God, who is above all these things and looks down upon them without the slightest sign of any perturbation on his part. The God above us. My dear Christian friends, this evening we very much need that message, do we not? This perspective of the psalmist that is so beautiful and wonderful. You may remember the words of the old couplet about the two men in prison. Two men looked through prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. And this is precisely what the psalmist is doing, you see. He's saying, well now, I could take verses 1 to 3, and I could be in utter desolation and discouragement, and say, Lord, what is going to happen with this world that is in utter chaos and revolt and riot against you? I'm plunged into the very mud of the world. But he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to see the stars. So you see, his approach is not pessimism, that men have got the upper hand and have won up on the Lord, as it were. Nor is it optimism, on the other hand, that everything is going to be all right, but it's an utter realism. And then he shares with us the grounds for this wonderful realism, this perspective of heaven upon the affairs of men. Now he does it, I'm going to suggest to you, in three ways. You notice he does it, first of all, at the beginning of verse 4 by describing the Lord in a particular way. He that sitteth in the heavens, or is enthroned in the heavens. It's a very special Hebrew phrase. One or two very long words in the Hebrew language. He that sitteth in the heavens. A title for God. Well, what does it signify? It signifies that he has not even been moved in the slightest way to get up off his throne. Do you notice that? Here are all the nations who are saying to the Lord, "We don't want you anymore. We won't have you." And to him it's of such small account that he doesn't even rise from his royal seat. He that sitteth upon the throne of heaven laughs. In other words, he is so infinitely removed from all the frailty and sinfulness of these rebellious enemies of his, that he can deal with the situation right where he is. Now, my dear friend, this evening, do you have that perspective upon the Lord in his glory? You know, we are living in a very shallow age in our thinking about God, aren't we? And we need this view of the psalmist. It's the view of Psalm 113, verses 4 to 6. Let me remind you what that psalm says. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. What an exalted view of God that is. Or Isaiah in his vision of God in chapter 40 from verse 12 onwards. Do you remember how he describes the Lord? He says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand has measured out the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on a scales and the hills in a balance? Surely the nations are just like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded like the dust on the scales, and he weighs the islands as though they were fine dust." Do you see this amazing picture of God? When the merchant of Isaiah's day began to weigh things up, he would dust off the scales. The dust would hardly make any difference, but he would do it anyway. And Isaiah says, "The nations of this world are like the fine dust on the measurer's balances, on his scales. And the heavens, with all their complexity, he's measured out with the breadth of his own hand." What a picture of the one who is sitting enthroned in the heavens. The one who sitteth in the heavens. Now you see, the second way in which the psalmist conveys this heavenly vision to us is in the word laughs or scoffs in verse 4. What does it signify? Well, you and I initially might have a problem with it, and we might say to ourselves, well, here is a picture of God who is without feeling. He's no compassion. He's looking down from this exalted throne, and he's just making men a laughingstock. And of course, this isn't the picture at all. It's an anthropomorphism. It's the use of human language to describe how God feels and reacts, and it's very inadequate, but it's the very best we can do. And you see, the psalmist is giving us a dramatic picture, and he's saying, here is this exalted God over earth and heaven, and all the efforts of these great nations and these exalted kings and rulers and judges is so impotent in God's sight and so ridiculous that his only reaction is to laugh at it. And it's in a picture of his amusement with man's puny efforts to throw off his royal yoke. It's not a callous laugh at all. He's not laughing at the famine and the hunger and the heartbreak of men and the state of the world. He's laughing at their puny schemes. My dear friend, this evening again, is this your picture of God, as perhaps you've grown discouraged about many things? Do you remember the chorus? We should sing it one Sunday evening. God is still on the throne, and he takes care of his own. Or that great hymn by Charles Wesley that we sang last Sunday evening at the end of the service. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. This is the perspective upon God that is biblical. The kings arise, the rulers exalt themselves, the princes of this world have high-sounding schemes against the Lord. The atheists today, the materialists, the communists, the formalists, the ecumenists. And as God watches their ways and words, he finds their efforts amusing. Now you see, there is in a sense no word in the Bible that is more terrible too, in its meanings and implications, because God often shows himself terrible to the kings of this earth, and he laughs because he knows that in a single moment his king, his anointed, whom he has set upon his throne, to whom is given all power and dominion, by a little exercise of his power, can wipe the slate of his enemies clean forever. And he laughs because under no circumstances at all will he allow these arrogant, sinful men to have their way. Now thirdly, in verses 5-6, he not only sits in heaven, he not only scoffs at the puny efforts of his enemies, but he speaks. Do you notice that in verses 5-6? He speaks, and he says, let me tell you what my answer to your scheming and your rebellion is. Well, I've done something about it already. Let me tell you what I've done. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now do you see again what the Lord is doing here? He says, well, I'm not always going to sit in the heavens and look down on the earth and what you're doing to unseat my royal dominion over you. I'm not always going to be tolerant, nor am I always going to be patient, because man's wickedness calls for action. And I am going to speak, and you are going to hear the one voice that you wouldn't listen to as you took counsel together. In verse 2, as you plotted my overthrow and the overthrow of my anointed, the Lord's Messiah. And you are going to find out that the one voice which you wouldn't listen to has the final say. And this is the substance of what he is about to say. Now you notice that in verses 6 and 7, the substance of what he says involves a person, and in verses 8 to 9, it involves a purpose. A person in verses 6 to 7. I have installed my king, and concerning that king, the Lord says, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now what does this mean? Well, historically, no doubt, it refers to David, and to the great promise that the Lord made to David when he called him to be king. You remember perhaps that great passage in 1 Samuel chapter 7 from verse 14 onwards, where the Lord had come to David through Nathan the prophet, and said to David, you want to build me a house? Well, instead I am going to build you a house. And not only are you my chosen king, but your descendants after you, I will guarantee to sit upon the throne of David always. It was a coronation promise. And no doubt the psalmist here is referring to that great coronation rite and promise to David and his descendants. And historically, the promise refers to the fact that none of David's descendants would be able to unseat David from his throne, so long as he walked in obedience to the Lord. But the promise is much wider than that, as you and I realize this evening. For the New Testament takes that great word and applies it to the Lord Jesus. He is the true King. This is the King the Lord has set upon his holy hill of Zion, the Lord's Christ, who fulfills all the Lord's will and all his great and gracious promises. And as you come to the New Testament, you find that this is one of the most quoted psalms from all of the Psalter, where again and again the apostles, in the Acts and in their letters, quote from it, and John, the beloved disciple, quotes from it in the book of Revelation several times, and always applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great King, whom God has purposed and planned to be his vice-regent, the King of nations, to whom they must come and bow in loyal submission and own that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the point of these verses is that though the kings of the earth have set themselves, the Lord has set his King already upon the royal throne of his church. Now do you see then that the Lord's answer as he speaks is in a person? But secondly, in verses 8 and 9, it is in a purpose. Ask of me, says the Lord, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost places of the earth for your possession. In other words, the Lord Jehovah is saying that this is not an empty intention to set my King upon his throne, but I am giving him not only a throne, but a kingdom. I am giving him not only a title, but I am giving him a promise that the nations to the very ends of the earth will become his possession and his inheritance. Now do you see this amazing contrast? That the very nations who are plotting against the Lord and his rule in verses 1 to 3, the very peoples of the earth who are in riotous rebellion against the Lord, will become the possession of Christ in the end. Well, isn't this astonishing? Isn't it encouraging? And the Lord does this by the progress of his church. My dear friends, this evening, as you pick up the New Testament and as you read in particular the Acts of the Apostles, you see the spread of the church beginning in Jerusalem and Judea, going then to Samaria, and then to all the nations of the Roman Empire. And you read further in the history books, and you see the spread of the gospel through all the kingdoms of the earth, until you stand in our own present age, when there are practically no languages left that have not had the gospel put into their language and missionaries sent to them. You see the steady fulfillment across the ages of this great purpose of God in the second psalm. The wise and the clever of this age have their wisdom confounded, and the cross triumphs over the arrogance and opposition of evil men, and the nations are brought progressively under the dominion of the Son of God himself. The great purpose of the Lord being fulfilled. He is the one who will ultimately triumph. My Christian brothers and sisters this evening, do you understand this? That the great mission of the church today is to fulfill these royal words of the second psalm. Have you asked yourself this evening, where is the heart of God set tonight? It is set on fulfilling this great promise to the Lord's anointed, that the nations might become his possession and his inheritance. And that wherever the Christian church is listening to Scripture, it is launching missionary endeavors, and the force of these words of the psalm come home to the church afresh, that you and I should be living day by day for the spread of the gospel and for the witness that we should bear to Christ. This is the mission of the church. This is the very heart of God himself. And you see, it bears this message also to you and I this evening, that the heart of all evangelism and mission is not to coax or to wheedle or to persuade the sinner by devious means to come to Christ, but rather to recognize that the sinner is a rebel before God, resisting him and rejecting Christ. And it is the sovereign purpose of God to bring the sinner's heart into submission to the kingly rule of Christ. You see, your role and mine as we witness to the Lord is not to go out and to say, my dear sinner, I have a wonderful message for you, and if you turn to Christ, your life is going to be wonderful, and you're going to have all these lovely benefits of the church. Your mission and mine is to come in the strength of this great word, knowing the kingship of Christ, that the sinner must submit to his royal rule and dominion if ever he is to enter into life. But he is totally at the mercy of a kingly Savior whose royal word goes out and breaks the hardness of men's hearts and draws them in grace to himself. This is the purpose of the Lord. Now as I close, the conclusion of these things in this second stanza of the psalm is surely here. What is wrong with our world? Well, it is a world in rebellion against God. What is the answer to this world? To this state, it is that it is utter folly to reject the Lord, to continue in wickedness and rebellion and enmity against him. O sinner, says this psalm, lay down your arms. You cannot possibly win in this struggle. The odds are too great. You are wrestling against one who has all power and dominion, who can bring you down to the dust in a single moment. He has the last laugh. And to us who are Christians, the message of this section says, in quiet confidence, we are to pursue our ministry, in nothing terrified by the strength of our enemies, but in the midst of the world's conflicts, and in the midst of its confusion, and its spiritual deadness and rebellion, we are to get out among these men and women as Christ's representatives and tell them of the one whose triumph is inevitable and sure, the Lord's King, who has been installed upon his holy mount of Zion. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come this evening to these things again, we thank thee for this great word and perspective of the psalmist, and we pray, our heavenly Father, that in the midst of our circumstances, it may be that kingly word that carries us through, that Christ may be exalted, and his gospel may be spread in the hearts of men everywhere. For this we ask in his great name's sake. Amen.